Lord, we come before you. God, the one with all authority and the one who defines himself as love. We come before you, we recognize you, we honor you, and we ask that you would have your will and your will today. God, and as a people that is meeting in your name, God, that you would have especially your will here and now, and that you would God, and that you would be here. You promised you would. And we pray that you would. And we pray that you would be here and you would be active in our hearts. Lord, we bless you. We thank you for the opportunity to bless you, to declare the things you are, because you are a rock, and you are beautiful, and you are love. And we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for this precious book. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we are going to take a couple weeks here before we do a Christmas series and just do some other things. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at a prayer that Paul prays in Ephesians 3. And so if you have your Bible, let's read it together. And it starts in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Are we all there? Verse 14. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly in all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Of my notes here. Okay. There's a sign in the entryway of an old English castle, and it says this: it is the duty of the host to make the guests feel welcome. It is the duty of the... Sorry, I messed it up already. I need to go back to England. Even though I was never in England. It is the duty of the host to make his guests feel at home. That's what it says. To make his guests feel at home. And it is the duty of guests to remember that they are not home. And so, what this prayer talks about is Jesus being in our hearts. And the part of that saying that applies is we should be good hosts to Jesus. But the part that doesn't apply is the part that would apply to Jesus in the analogy of Jesus coming into our hearts, is because he doesn't come to us as a guest. He comes to us as having already bought us. He's the rightful owner. He bought us with his blood. And he dwells in our hearts to take possession of that which is rightly his. And we talk about inviting Christ in our heart. We use that language. But it's interesting, this is the only place it is that imagery is used in the New Testament. It's not anywhere else. And the one that's the verse that's the closest to this would be Revelations 3:20, written to the church in Laodicea, where Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." But there's nothing that says that's a heart. There's nothing in the verse that uses the imagery that the heart is the thing that is that Jesus is knocking at. And it's also interesting that verse, though we sometimes use it as in evangelism type situations, it's written to believers. The believers in Laodicea. Now you could argue maybe that they weren't believers. But here again in Ephesians, this imagery is written to believers that are already in the church. So this is the second prayer of Paul in this book. And the first prayer was in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 15. And so Paul is going to start to pray again. And he starts to pray again in 3:1. But then it doesn't work. And he hits a digression, and he has some stuff that he wants to say on the ministry on behalf of the Gentiles in light of the glorious purpose of God for the ages. And so he kind of speaks on those things, and then he gets back to his prayer in verse 14. And then he does his benediction in 20 and 21. So the prayer's to five verses, and then he has this benediction. And the way the structure of this goes is he's praying for power, I think specifically for a couple things. The first one is verse 16. He prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So he's asking for power so that Christ may dwell in the hearts through faith. And then secondly, he asks for power that they could understand the incomprehensible love of God, that then they could be filled. They could be filled with all the fullness of God. So when I think of being filled with all the fullness of God, I go, okay, now we're talking about maturity. We are talking about God being fully in us. All of the things you do and think and say, being like Jesus, we're talking about full maturity here. And when I think about being that full of God, I think about how that seems impossible. Doesn't it seem impossible? Which is, I think, where the benediction comes in. In verse 20, where he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think," he is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think. When I think about the fullness of God in me, there's something that God can do. Basically, Paul's saying that we don't even see yet in how we can be conformed to Jesus. So I want to talk about the first part of this prayer. And there's three things we need to make Jesus at home in our hearts. You need prayer, you need power through God's Spirit, and you need faith. That's what we're going to talk about in the first part of this this prayer. So, Paul's prayers, as we look at this prayer, they're a model for us. They're a model for us in how we should pray. And I think it's significant that we have Paul here in this place where he's in prison. He's in a very difficult situation, very uncomfortable situation, but he doesn't ask for prayer in this book until almost the end of chapter 6. And then when he asks for prayer for himself, he doesn't pray, God, deliver me out of this prison. He prays for boldness in the gospel. And I thought, of all the things Paul could pray for, I wouldn't think that boldness in the gospel would be something he'd even need. But that's what he prays for. So I want to start here in thinking about this prayer with five lessons on prayer. And they come straight from these words here. So Paul begins, for this reason. And so this takes us back to 3:1, which takes us back to chapters 1 and 2, but specifically takes us back to chapter 2, 19 through 21. Paul's saying, because God saved you by his sovereign grace and brought you as Jews and Gentiles into a new man, basically the church, and because you're being built together to a place where Christ can live by his Spirit, therefore I pray. And what he prays is that God would make their position an experiential reality in their life. So what that means is sometimes you read a verse and the verse says, this is true about Christian believers. And you kind of go, well, that might be true, but I don't feel that. I don't know if I experience that. I don't know if that's the thing that's overflowing out of my heart. And that is what Paul is praying, that the things that he knows to be true about you because God has said it, because they're the promises of God, because he says it for believers, that it would make an experiential reality. And that is basically, in one sense, what this prayer is about. Now, some critics will ask, if God is sovereign and he's ordained everything that comes to pass, why pray? And it's because God has ordained prayer as part of the process by which he works everything in the conformity of his will. Ephesians 1:11. And so when you look at the scriptures, God will have a promise like, hey, the Jews are in exile, and in 70 years, they're going to go back to their homeland. So Daniel gets a hold of that promise, and what does he do? He doesn't say, okay, that's going to happen. He prays. He prays that that would happen. It's promised, but then he prays, and that's part of the process of it coming to pass. Or Nehemiah does the same thing, with the same promise. And so when I think about our lives and I think about the promises of God, I think, oh, here are the promises of God. I need to pray them. That's part of the process of them walking out in our lives. We should turn them into prayer. Okay. B, prayer should be offered with reverence and submissive intimacy before the Father. So Paul could have said, I pray, and then he prayed. But he didn't say that. He said, for this reason, and then he says, I bow my knees before the Father. He's not mandating our posture before him. He's revealing the attitude of prayer. The Bible talks about people praying as they stand and as they sit and as they lay prostrate and as they kneel. But kneeling reveals reverence. Kneeling reveals submission. It reveals adoration before God. And so the Greek word, you know, before there, it means the face toward or toward. And it with the word Father, it implies this child coming to the Father and being accepted and with the Father. Now, a father in this culture or in the cultures of the time was more of an authority. So when I when I think about a child coming to a father and being accepted, that father is an authority and is loving. And that is a picture here of who we come to when we come to the Father. We are invited to come to God as our loving Father. We should always do so with reverence and submission. See, prayer should be made in light of our new standing as children in God's forever family. So he says, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. So God names our families. So he is an authority. He brings them into existence and exercises dominion over them. But Ephesians has been talking about how we're in a new family that is God's family, where Jews and Gentiles are together in this new family that God has created and he has dominion over. So when we pray, we should recognize that we are in this new great family. And what you have in this family is that you get to go before the Father. That's what you have. You get to go into the throne of God. The most insignificant of us has the same access before the throne of God. Now, I would add, you have to be born again to get that privilege of coming before the Father. You have to come into the family. But we can come before God with the same confidence as Paul himself. D, prayer should bring us before the Father on the basis of grace. And Paul prays that God would grant or give freely. God gives freely. And we shouldn't ask God based on our own merit. Rather, we receive from his giving heart. We receive from his grace. That's what we pray. We don't pray based on our merit. And E, that prayer should be made in light of God's infinite riches. So the phrase here actually is, verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he would grant you. Now, there's a difference between let's say it like this. If a billionaire gave you $100, he's giving you money out of his riches. If a billionaire gives you $10 million, he is giving to you according to his riches. So the point in putting it like this is that God is not lacking in resources. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Paul wants to grant us according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with all power in our inner man. Now, do you pray this for yourself? Do we pray this for each other, that Christ would be more at home in my heart, that Christ would be more at home in each other's hearts, and that prayer for maturity, or that desire for maturity, should start with prayer. Number two, to make Christ at home in your heart, we need power through God's Spirit in our inner man. And he goes on to say, so that Christ could dwell in your hearts through faith. And he's not talking about this Spirit coming to us in this one dramatic, one-time experience, but an ongoing experience of God's power. So the idea is, Christ is in our life, and we walk with Christ, and we live in the Spirit, and he's close to us. And he takes up residence in a deeper, more conscious way with us. And there's more of an experience of Christ now than there was at conversion, because we are deepening or Christ is deepening in us. So we need this power in the inner man. So why do we need this power? First, A, we need the power of the Spirit because we all face problems beyond us, beyond our resolve. Jesus said, John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. We are totally dependent on God. And we forget this. And we know we forget it because sometimes we fall into prayerlessness. Zechariah 4:6 reminds us, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. I love that verse. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. What's the context? They're building the temple. This is a very concrete thing that's happening in the world. And they say they're going to do it by the Spirit. Or I think about the question you could ask yourself. If Jesus in his Spirit withdrew from my life, how long would it take me to miss him? If you could just check at, am I walking with Christ? B, we need the power of the Spirit because we never outgrow our need for his strength. So when you come to become a Christian, and you become a Christian, you don't start as a mature adult. You don't even start as a teenager. You start as a babe. We all start as a babe. And we know that physically, when there's a child, when there's a baby, a child is completely and totally dependent on the father. But spiritually, when we grow, we never outgrow the dependence. We never outgrow the need for the power of the Spirit in the inner man. Hudson Taylor said that when God decided to open inland China to the gospel, that he looked around to find a man weak enough for the task. He said, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned God being with them. They reckoned on God being with them. See, we need the power of the Spirit because God changes our outward behavior by dealing with the inner person. So there's, if you really look at this prayer, I've always found this really interesting, but it's not that interesting. It says that Jesus is in our inner man, and then the prayer is that Jesus would be in our heart. And so it's really easy to go, oh, they're two different places, but they're not. It's the same place, it's the same thought, and the same concept. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though outwardly man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And so this side of the room can understand that. Really, we can all understand that. Our bodies are wearing out, and that is a reminder that we need to focus on the inner qualities of the heart. And the battle against temptation for all of us is won or lost in the heart. Jesus said, all our outward sins are an outflow from our heart. So we can change things outwardly. We can change things through different techniques, or we can change things through accountability, or we can change things through counseling. But sometimes all you're doing is fixing things by your willpower just to make you a better hypocrite. The Pharisees looked good on the outside, but Jesus said on the inside there was uncleanness. On the inside their heart was still rebellious. Because Christianity is not moral improvement. Because God's in the business of changing the heart, the motives, the attitudes, the desires. But for that kind of change, You need the power of the Holy Spirit. And only He can make our hearts a place where He is pleased to dwell. So we need to make Christ at home in our heart. We need prayer. And we need the power of the Spirit changing the inner man. So lastly, we need faith. The aim of the Spirit, strengthening us with power, is so that Christ may dwell in our heart by faith. So, the Spirit dwells in every believer. Galatians 2:20. And if you don't have Christ, if Christ isn't dwelling in you, you're not a believer. Romans 8, 9, and 10. So here's the question. So why, then in the text, does Paul pray that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith? If when we're a believer, we already have the Spirit of God, why is Paul praying it? He's writing to Christian believers. Does it make any sense? The only conclusion you can come to is that Paul is talking about something other than Christ indwelling us at conversion. He's talking about Christ being at home in our hearts. He's talking about us having close fellowship with Christ. There's two angles. I want to look at this. First one, A. Christ comes to be at home in our hearts as we live by faith. Biblical faith is not passive. It's active. It's an active reliance on God. It's an active reliance on His promises. It's a thought, I believe God is going to come through here. I believe God is going to do because of who He is, because of what He says. But that active reliance on God often is in the face of impossible circumstances. You should read the stories of the Bible. Those faith things are often in the face of impossible circumstances. And all of our Christian life, if you think about it, is by faith. You open the Word. There are things you have to believe for the Word to come. And when I think about feeling loved by God, there's faith in who God is and how He acts, and coming here and engaging in singing and hearing someone speak into a microphone. The amount of faith that we display is faith we display as we live out this Christian life. And biblical faith is often in the New Testament linked to obedience. John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Pretty short. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. But then he goes on, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So he connects again to living, Christ living with us. Christ does not make a home with a disobedient Christian. B, Christ comes to dwell in our hearts by progressively taking lordship over every area of our life. So, this is the idea that Christ comes into our life and He moves into different parts of our life, and as Lord, takes over different places. And there are some places we're uncomfortable having Christ go, and we really don't quite want Jesus to be there yet, but then He comes. And He's, I want that area now. And perhaps nobody has put this better than Robert Munger. He's got a booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home. You may have run across it. It's easy to get a hold of. But he tells of how when Christ first entered his heart, he talks about the joy of that new relationship. And he says this, Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. I want to have you settle down here and be perfectly at home. Everything I have belongs to you. Let me show you around and introduce you to the various features of the home so that you may be more comfortable and that we may have fuller fellowship together." So he took Christ to the study or library, which represents the things that the mind focuses on. The Lord had a bit of cleanup work to do there, getting rid of books and magazines, as well as some shameful pictures on the wall. And then they moved on to the dining room, which represents eating worldly fare rather than doing the will of God. Worldly pleasures do not satisfy in the long run. Our food should be doing his will. From there, they moved to the drawing room or sitting room, and it had a fireplace and an overstuffed chairs, and a bookshelf, a quiet atmosphere. And Munger and Jesus, they agreed to meet there each morning at the start of the day together. At first, they spent some wonderful hours there. But then, as pressures mounted, the time began to be shortened. Then Munger got so busy that he started skipping these times. One morning, as he was rushing out the door, he saw that the door to the drawing room was ajar. There was a fire in the fireplace, and the Lord was sitting there alone. He said, "Master, have you been here all these mornings?" "Yes," said the Lord. "I told you that I would be here every morning to meet you." The Lord went on to explain that the problem was, Munger viewed the quiet time as a means for his own spiritual progress, rather than as a time to meet and fellowship with the living Lord. They moved on to the workshop, where the Lord showed him how he could work through him to produce good works. Then the Lord asked about the playroom. Munger was hoping Jesus wouldn't ask about the playroom. There were certain friendships and activities that he didn't feel comfortable inviting the Lord into, but finally realized that he would have no joy unless the Lord remodeled that room of the house also. He thought that the Lord had finished remodeling and was comfortable living there, but one day he came home to find the Lord waiting at the door. The Lord said, "There's a peculiar odor in the house. There's something dead in there." In the hall closet, Munger knew about that closet, but he had the key and he wanted to keep it off limits. He certainly didn't want Christ to see what was in there. In fact, he was angry that Christ mentioned it. After all, he had given the Lord access to the library, the dining room, the drawing room, the workshop. He had remodeled the playroom. Now he was trying to pry into the small closet. This is too much. I'm not going to give him the key. But the Lord said, "Well, I can't stay here with that foul odor. I'll make my bed out on the porch until this is cleaned up." And then Munger says this: "When you have come to know and love Christ, the worst thing that can happen is to sense his fellowship retreating from you. I had to surrender. I'll give you the key," I said sadly, "but you'll have to clean it out. I haven't the strength to do it." The Lord said, "I know you haven't. Just give me the key and authorize me to take care of it, and I will." Finally, at the end of the story, Munger signs over the title deed to the house. "You run the house, Lord. You run the house." That's how God works in our hearts. He moves from room to room until every area of our lives is suitable for his dwelling place. So here's my question in conclusion here. Are you acting as a good host to Jesus Christ in your life? Are you making your heart a comfortable place for the Holy Son of God to dwell? to do it, you must pray. You must experience the power of God's Spirit in your inner man. And you must obey Christ by faith as you allow him to exercise his lordship over every nook and cranny of your heart. And the last thing I'll say here before we move on is, I know a lot of meetings happen here of discipleship meetings or meetings up to take a run or to work out or to have coffee or to pray. And maybe this week when you have those meetings, one of the grids we can put on the questions we ask each other about how we're doing is how's the house? And we think we have Christ in all the rooms. Are there any locked closets? Are there places that we can allow Christ to go that we've shut him out? And just this prayer of Christ being at home in our hearts is just a good prayer to think about our own lives and to evaluate as we speak to one to another this week. So let's pray, and then we'll transition. Lord, we just believe together. We know the Spirit inside us all says, Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your will be done in our hearts as it is in heaven. And Lord, you know all the reasons, all the hesitancies and the reasons we don't give you this or give you that. You know the things that are hard for humans, and you know the things that are hard for us in general. Lord, grant us faith and strength. Lord, and may you bring us that according to the riches of his glory, God, would you grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit and our inner being so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. We pray that in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, one of the things I wanted to do here before we did our potluck here for a few minutes is